Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures. Usually Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, is in dialogue with me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. But occasionally we do have guests. Today we have as our guest, once again, Dr. Angus Manouge, professor of philosophy and computer science at Concordia University, Wisconsin. In our first two segments dealing with apologetics, Dr. Manouge explained to us just what apologetics is. And then the second time we met, we talked about biblical models for apologetics. Today, the title is, But Isn't It All Just Faith? Dr. Manouge, what is meant by that phrase? Where are we going today with our discussion?
Well, some people think that all a Christian should do is share the gospel, and they correctly note that it's only the Holy Spirit that works faith, and we cannot come to belief in Christ through reason. And so they think apologetics must really be a waste of time, that it must be a heretical attempt to reason someone into the faith, and you can't create the trust of the heart through reason.
Well, you'd have to say that to some degree that argument has a degree of validity, doesn't it? Isn't there a way that we would also say that faith is not brought about by any other means than by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, the point that is made is perfectly correct, but it deals with one of the two dimensions of belief. The most important one is the fiducia, the trust of the heart, and that's really the saving faith. But our belief also involves an intellectual part, the intellectual assent, the saying yes of the mind, and that side is based on an evidence. And so you see that Paul both proclaims the gospel as something that he had received in 1 Corinthians 15, but then insists that if Christ was not raised, our faith is futile. In other words, that our faith is founded on fact. Now, the fact, if it's not believed in faith, doesn't save, but it's very important that it is a fact, because otherwise we sound like people who have faith in faith. In other words, as long as we strongly believe something, then we're saved. Well, if that's the case, then all the people who have faith in other religions must be saved as well. Well, we don't believe that. Why not? Well, because the object of their faith is not the true God. So apologetics has to do with providing evidence that the object of our faith is the true God, that Jesus Christ is who God is. That's our clearest picture of who God is.
So let me see if I understand this. Faith without fact is useless.
Yeah, it's useless. The analogy I like to give is, suppose you had to climb up a rock face, and there are a whole collection of ropes that have been put down the side of the rock face. As a matter of fact, though, you know that many of the people who went up the rock face before you were scoundrels, and their ropes are not really tied to anything. There's no secure foundation. Just one of the ropes, however, was let down by an honorable person, and it's secured to a heavy rock. That's its anchor. So now the issue is, which of these ropes do you take? You'd be very interested in which of these ropes is anchored in a rock. Which of these faiths, to explain the metaphor, is the one that is founded in objective reality? Because we're not saved by having certain warm, fuzzy ideas in our mind. We're saved by what God did. And if a religion says false things about what God did, they can't play any role in our salvation. So, for example, Islam says that if the balance of our good works is greater than our bad works, then we'll be saved. Is that true? Well, no, not if Christ is God, because he says that the only way that you come to the Father is through him, that salvation is by grace on account of his works. One of those ideas is correct, the other one is false. That's a matter of truth. And the only way that we can settle disputes of truth is by looking at facts. Augustine realized this was very important. There are many scriptures in this world, not just the Christian scripture. At some point, we cannot avoid the question of why should we trust these scriptures and not others. And simply to say, just have faith isn't going to help there, because every proponent of every religion can say the same thing.
Now, I've heard another interesting illustration. I think it moves along in the same lines, dealing with this whole question of faith without facts being useless. On the other hand, facts without faith isn't saving either. But we've got this situation where we're on a cliff and we manage to fall off this cliff. Now, there's a branch that we see as we're going down quite quickly. Now, if I believe that that branch can hold me, and I reach out and grab it, two things might take place. Either the branch is going to be strong enough to hold me up and save me, or it's not. Now, a strong faith in a weak branch is not going to help. But right. A weak faith, even in a strong branch, is going to save me.
Right. And so, I mean, that this is the sense in which Christ is even more important than our faith, because it's what our faith is founded on that's really strong. Some people have stronger faith than others, but the really strong thing is Christ. Christ is the one that saves. Our faith is the means of access to that. And even if we didn't trust the branch as much as we should, if we hang on to it, we're saved.
Now, I think we should address something here in our culture in which we live today, because I don't think that our culture really grasps this very tightly. The idea that faith without facts is not something that's comforting, that's not something that sustains us or is even to be trusted. And I think many in our society today, when they think of religion, simply don't think of it in terms of fact.
That's correct. I mean, we mentioned last time the moralistic therapeutic deism, which Christian Smith in his book Soul Searching says is very prevalent in America and really the West in general, where religion is about what makes you feel good and gives you practical rules for living. So the objective truth of the portrait of who God is kind of falls away. The problem is that lots of false ideas in religions could make people feel good. They can be very therapeutic. There are therapeutic lies that one can tell oneself. And finally, they will only give a person comfort for this life. They're not going to give them salvation because they're not connected to the truth about God and what God has done to save. In other words, we'd like to be saved on our own terms, like the person who goes to the pharmacist and insists that they have a medication that they don't need. Okay, but really, if the pharmacist represents God in this analogy, we should be concerned about which treatment it is that we really need. That's the only one that's going to save us, not the one that we would like.
So if I'm a hypochondriac and I go to my doctor and I want this particular prescription because I'm convinced that I've got this problem, and the doctor looks at me and easily determines by his diagnosis that that's not the problem. My problem is something else entirely. My continually demanding the wrong prescription is simply heading me down the wrong path. What I need to do is listen to an authority that can provide me with an accurate description of my difficulty, who can provide me with a prescription that's really going to help.
Right. I mean, Michael Horton, in his rather disturbing book, Crisis Christianity, says that what a lot of people want, even out of Christianity, is a God who helps them do better in life, a self-help God. Well, then they're in denial of the problem, which is original sin, okay, that we have this systemic condition that we can't fix. If we deny the problem, then we're going to look for the wrong solution, and we're going to demand a solution that can't possibly work because it doesn't really deal with our true condition.
So just to be clear about it, what would you describe as that true condition? If we need a prescription, or if we're falling off a cliff and need a branch to hang on to, just so that our listeners understand what the condition is, how are we in that respect?
Well, our true condition, naturally, is to be enemies of God, not to trust and love God, to run away from God, to be completely corrupted in our mind and in our faculties, and also, though, to be incapable by our own efforts of fixing any of those problems. So the only solution that can work is if God comes to us. It's very, very important to understand that Christianity is, in that sense, absolutely unique. It's the only religion where God comes to us, takes on human form, and keeps the moral law that we were unable to keep perfectly on our behalf, so that God bridges the gap. Just like in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes to his senses, he goes back, but the father then comes out and robes him with the righteousness of Christ. The prodigal son is not able to make it all the way back to God by himself, just as we might repent, but that repentance is not enough to make us acceptable to a holy God. God has to do something. Unfortunately, he has done that thing in Christ.
The two parables that come just prior to the parable of the prodigal son, you know, really support that emphasis of the helplessness, because the one lamb who's lost is incapable of rescue on its own. And, of course, the coin, as an inanimate object, has no volitional power in itself anyway. It has to be found by the woman who's sweeping out and cleaning out her house. So it's God making the first move.
Yeah, and of course, as well, the parable of the great banquet, where those who are invited don't show up and make all sorts of excuses. And then the person holding the banquet, obviously God, tells them to go out and get the blind and the lame. In other words, those who had no power to get there by themselves. The same pattern over and over again. We cannot come to God through our own powers.
And there's no capacity on the part of those individuals to ever conceive of repaying the gift that's been given to them. And again, that's something that we, thinking that perhaps we do have sufficient power to make our first move toward God, that maybe we can as the prodigal son, when he does return, he's got a plan in his mind of how he can perhaps restore himself to his dad. Now, you know, it's a tremendous debt that he owes, but if he becomes one of the hired hands and works long and hard enough, maybe he can actually repay the debt. But the father doesn't let him do it. The father, as you mentioned, kills the fatted calf, puts the ring on his finger, puts the robe of honor on him, and he's restored in spite of never taking care of the debt on his own.
Right, so all of apologetics, if it's done properly, is really the work of the law. This is why it's not incompatible at all with salvation by grace alone. It's just, on the moral side, you know, one can show people their sinful condition. Apologetics is also dealing with the intellectual side of the inadequacy of any man-made schemes to make us right with God. So it's also really a work of the law to show people their need for the gospel.
Okay. Well, we're going to be back in just a moment to talk a little bit more about Isn't It All Just Faith as we study apologetics together with Dr. Angus Manoj from Concordia University, Wisconsin. But in the meantime, we've got a couple of announcements we'd like you to listen to. We'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion in Christ in Every Word. In the meantime, I want to ask you to consider a question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And just what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered by Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You will find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program, Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on issues, etc. Hit the topic, the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the four-day, three-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343. We're back now with Christ in Every Word from the Concordia Bible Institute at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Today, our guest is Angus Manouge, professor of philosophy and computer science at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Our topic is, but isn't it all just faith? We're discussing apologetics, and an objection that may be raised to apologetics simply because faith ought to be faith. What does it really have to do with facts? And during our first segment, we really discussed that to some degree. What more can we add to our discussion about the relationship of fact and faith?
Well, one thing that's very interesting is that Paul, in his model, always presents the gospel and defends it at the same time. In 1 Corinthians 15, we get a proclamation, but we also get a defense that appeals to the many living witnesses of the resurrection. I think the issue here that's very important is if we completely remove the idea of apologetics, we're in danger of removing that contact with objective reality. And the great Presbyterian theologian, J. Gresham Machen, made this point against individuals in his time who were saying, why not just proclaim the gospel and not bother with this apologetics? And he said, well, when men talk thus about propagating Christianity without defending it, the thing that they are propagating is pretty sure not to be Christianity at all. They are propagating an anti-intellectualistic, non-doctrinal modernism, and the reason why it requires no defense is simply that it's so completely in accord with the current of the age. In other words, the faith which is going to be easiest to simply assert without challenge will be the faith that doesn't really say anything interesting or raises challenges. When Paul talks of the resurrection, many people scoffed and didn't believe that, okay, and thought that Paul had perhaps lost his mind and was saying things that didn't make sense. If we stick to the truth of Christianity, it says things that people don't want to hear. It says things about their sinful condition, their need for a Savior, and what God has specifically done in history to redress that. And there are bound to be, from some quarters, objections.
Well, if Christianity is being proclaimed properly, then, are you suggesting that it will always be countercultural? It'll always be challenging the prevalent worldviews?
Yeah, I think so. I think that we should assume, since the natural man is an enemy of God, that he is constantly building alternative worldviews, places where he can be comfortable without the true God. And so when the true word of God comes, it is always against the grain. It's iconoclastic. That's to say, it will tend to break down or be in tension with the more comfortable places where human beings want to be.
So this might be a way of understanding why it is that people may tend to draw away from apologetics or away from spending time in the formalized intellectual defense of the faith. It seems to me that oftentimes people run away from that.
Yeah, I think that all of us would like to have a place that's comfortable at the emotional level, and where objections really can't be raised. But of course, if objections can't be raised, we're no longer at the level of truth, and we can't be saved by how we feel about God. We're saved by what God has done. That is the realm of fact.
Now, you mentioned earlier during the break, we were talking for just a bit, and you mentioned something about the impact that C.S. Lewis has had on this whole fact-faith relationship. Take us in that direction for a moment, would you, Angus?
Yeah, Lewis found when he did his apologetic work during the Second World War at RAF bases around the country, that the interesting thing is that most people aren't really interested in the issue of fact. They think, for example, that you recommend religion because it's good for you. In other words, that it's just another therapeutic model or a moral model that you could adopt. And also that they'd spend a lot of time just talking about the sociology of the church, about how it looks. And he had to keep focusing them on the issue of what God has done. He said, one of the great difficulties is to keep before the audience's mind the question of truth. They always think you're recommending Christianity not because it's true, but because it's good. And in a discussion, they will at every moment try to escape from the issue true or false into stuff about a good society or morals or the incomes of bishops or the Spanish Inquisition or France or Poland or anything whatever.
I wasn't expecting the Spanish Inquisition.
No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. And so you have to keep forcing them back and again back to the real point. Almost keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. In other words, many people sort of want to domesticate Christianity and make it on a par with whether somebody is a liberal or a conservative, or whether they hold, one philosophy or another philosophy. Now, this is the truth about how God relates to man. It's not at the same level of an idea that might be useful.
Well, this would explain another thing, because if it's not actually about behavior, and most people are looking at religion or Christianity as if its purpose is to teach us how to be nice, they're not even expecting that in this discussion there's going to be an intellectual component other than simply behavior, conduct, how shall we behave with one another, to actually then address the question of what's ontologically true, what's right. Really there, it just comes as a surprise, I would imagine.
Yeah, it is a surprise, because most people, you see this in the work of the new atheists like Sam Harris and so forth, and Christopher Hitchens, that they constantly focus on the moral issue, because in their mind, all religion, including Christianity, is moralism. And of course, we do want Christians to be moral, but we have to disabuse them of that. Even if every Christian was a scoundrel, it has nothing to do with the primary issue, namely, what has God done to save man? And so we have to get them back to the real subject, which is about Christ. and get them away from inspecting the lives of individual Christians they may know.
So it finally boils down to, and I really appreciate this, where this discussion is going, because the theme of this particular podcast has always been Christ in every word. And now we might be able to change that just slightly for our purposes, Christ in every argument. He really has to become the focus at some point in the discussion, or we really have not hit the nail on the head.
Yeah, and this is really perhaps a distinctively Lutheran approach, that we believe in Christocentric apologetics. Just as with the Bible, we say the whole Bible is about Christ. Well, likewise, in apologetics, we don't want to spend forever talking about abstract arguments for the existence of God that don't show us who God is. They must come back to Christ, our Savior. So if they're not leading there, and they never lead there, then really they're not productive.
Then we're not doing it.
And, yeah.
I can think, for example, of spending a lot of time just dealing with the issue of creation and evolution, the conflict between those two, arguing back and forth on that issue, and that could be fruitful. I mean, it could certainly be helpful, but if it never gets you to Christ, it's really not apologetics, not as you would define it for us.
Yeah, I mean, demolishing materialism is worthwhile, but you can then end up like Anthony Flew, who stopped being a materialist and became a deist, and so far as we know, never became a Christian. The link between creation and Christianity is to move them to the point of seeing that in him all things hold together. In other words, the Colossians, if we can link creation to Christ, that would be a lot more profitable.
Now, you mentioned Anthony Flew, and I think it'd be helpful if we just review some of his background, because he is such an interesting character. And is he still living?
No, Anthony Flew died earlier this year, but he does have a very interesting life. He was one of the foremost atheist philosophers of the 20th century, along with Bertrand Russell and Kai Nielsen. And he spent about half a century developing some of the most formidable philosophical arguments against theism and against Christianity. But then he was a very honest person and always wanted to hear the best arguments on the other side. He knew, by the way, C.S. Lewis personally. He goes back that far. And he debated and dialogued with Gary Habermas at Liberty University over many, many years. And Habermas managed to convince him over time of some of the arguments for scientific arguments for intelligent design. And also, Flew began to admit that the case for the resurrection is the strongest case, he said, the strongest case for any miracle in any religion. And he had to admit that of the world religions, Christianity is the one to beat. He found it much more plausible than any of the competitor religions. And toward the end of his life, he was going to Quaker gatherings. So perhaps he was moving slightly away from a very bad deism. But there's no decisive information that I'm aware of that he ever embraced Christ.
Yeah, I think it was an article that I was reading about him where it brought into play the idea of irreducible complexity, and that seemed to be something that he felt was a very strong argument from intelligent design.
Yeah, he was very impressed by new arguments that basically look at the minimum amount of information that's necessary to have any living cell. And when you realize that we're talking about the equivalent of many volumes of encyclopedias, and this massive amount of information is inside every living cell, it seems to become quite incredible that all of this structure somehow comes about by purely unintelligent, undirected processes.
And yet he becomes the example, as we've been talking about it right now, of having facts without faith.
Yes.
It never got him to the cross.
So I mean, therefore, the best that we can do as apologists, I say, is always to work to put ourselves out of a job, in the sense that we're trying to, with all the power that we can, to get them to the foot of the cross, but that's the point where evangelism, the gospel, must take over. It's a case of you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. The apologist can only get somebody, as it were, in harm's way. They cannot make the final stroke. The Holy Spirit is the sword that can do that.
Yeah, it's not in the apologist's power to argue someone into the kingdom. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit who can draw them into that kingdom.
Right, right.
Well, today we've been talking about, isn't it all just faith? Another way of analyzing the whole field of apologetics. Now, our fourth and final meeting is going to have as its subject apologetics in action. We can look forward to that coming in a week or so as Angus again joins us here at Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. This is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word, but I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures. So that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word.